That should be the prayer that we raise, that we would draw nearer and nearer to our God every day. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll dismiss the children for junior church, if you would like that. First Corinthians 15 this morning, what Rob read just a few minutes ago, where we will be. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I have wondered about the earthly life of Jesus. We have really very little recorded about his life. We have most of our information, of course, being the last 3 or so years, his public ministry. We have some information about his birth and infancy. We have one instance recorded for us when he was 12 years old at the temple. But outside of that, we have a lot of blank time. We have a lot of years of our Savior's life on this earth that the Scripture gives really no information about as far as what he did or where he went or things of that nature. You ever wondered about that? You ever wondered what it would have been like in the home of Mary and Joseph when Jesus was a young child? And he had younger brothers and sisters that Mary had after she gave birth to Christ. You ever wonder about his life like that? We can surmise that he was a carpenter, at least learned the trade, for Joseph was that. And so he probably learned the carpentry trade growing up. We know that the Bible tells us that he didn't sin. Not even once, not even when he was a child, not even when he was a teenager. He didn't sin one time at all, not in word, deed, or thought. Remarkable time, remarkable life. But the Scriptures really give us very little information about that time period. In the realm of theology, a somewhat shorthand reference to the content of saving faith is what a person believes of Christ, his person and his work. His person is who he truly is, his work, what he has done. The person of Christ regards his nature as both God and man and all that goes into those two notions. And history has had occasions when one of those natures is emphasized to the neglect or to the detriment of the other. And the full humanity and the full deity of Christ is really a mystery. How that can be. And history has, if you emphasize one more than the other, you kind of fall off the cliff into theological error. Either way, you can do that. So it's a mystery. It's a balance. How keeping both in proper perspective, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, including his childhood, including all of those blank years that we don't know about. We don't have anything recorded of. As God, he took on the flesh and blood of humanity. Hebrews tells us that. As man, he never gave up his deity. And that's a mysterious union, but it is nonetheless remarkably and beautifully true and important to believe. If he is not both fully God and fully man, then his work that he accomplished during his life was insufficient for our salvation. Which leads this morning to the discussion of his work. And I want to focus just on that aspect. His person, his deity and humanity lead to his work. And we're going to focus just on that second aspect today. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have focused really one aspect of his work for the vast majority of the chapter, that of his resurrection. You have the vast majority of the chapter focused on if Christ be not risen, then this is true, this is true, this is true. But Christ is risen. Because that is true, then this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And the whole rest of the chapter, really from verse 12 all the way to the end, speak to not just Christ's resurrection, but then give the ramifications for that even for us in our lives as well. But our attention this morning is going to be on verses 3 and 4. The content of these verses is important. In fact, Paul starts off by saying, I delivered unto you first of all, meaning this is of primary importance. This is of utmost importance, what Paul is going to describe here. It's almost like an early Christian creed of sorts, this declaration, this statement of faith, of belief. Paul received this truth. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He did not come up with this on his own. He did not manufacture these things out of his own mind or for his own pleasure. He says, I received them. He received it from God himself. Galatians 1 seems to give us a clue about that. Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12 say, but I certify, brethren, this is Paul speaking, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This reception of it probably took place in those few years after his conversion and before his public ministry began. Paul's life and ministry, he was converted on the road to Damascus, and he kind of secluded himself for a period of time. And he learned and he received truth from God. Paul knew the significance of these creedal statements of Christ, and he communicates these same things to the Corinthian church as well. And now here we are. We are 2,000 years removed from, roughly, from Paul's writing of this text. And these truths that he is going to describe for us are still of utmost importance. We cannot be wrong on these. These are vitally important truths for people to know and understand. And when you are communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, there are certain things that you cannot overlook or pass over. These things are crucial to the Christian faith. So we're going to consider several of these this morning. First, we're going to note his earthly life. And they say in verses 3 and 4, I don't really see it talking specifically about Christ's life. Well, verse 3 says that how that Christ died for our sins, and if he died, he had to live. So this is implied in the text, yes, but it is nonetheless important for us to understand. The work of Christ's life prior to his death is important. It is of utmost importance. If Christ all those years of his life that I said were kind of the blank years, at least the scriptures don't record for us those things, are we left to just surmise that those were unimportant years? No, that's not the right conclusion. They were important. His earthly life was important that he lived. As I said before, 1 Peter 2 tells us that Christ did not sin. That's not just speaking of his 3 years of public ministry. That includes every year of his earthly life. Now, why is that critical? Why was it important that his life was lived in such a way that was sinless, that was righteous? Well, this is a display of what theologians refer to as his active obedience as the incarnate Son of God. He actively, daily, minute by minute, moment by moment, obeyed the will of the Father. Scriptures say that everything that Christ did was for the purpose of pleasing the Father. Every word that proceeded out of Christ's mouth, he says only those things that please the Father. His words, his actions, the thoughts of his heart, his attitude toward his parents, towards his siblings, towards authority, towards people in general, it was all done in a manner that pleased the Father. Not once did he skew from that direction. I mean, think of what that would mean. Jesus lived in what would have been still the Old Testament economy, functioning as such like an Old Testament Israelite. Think of all those Old Testament laws that Jesus needed to obey. His family would have lived and functioned under that system with its sacrifices, with its laws. The law was given to remind us of our desperate need for a law keeper. Why? Because no Israelite could keep it perfectly. They all failed miserably at keeping the law. And yet Jesus kept it perfectly. Every one of them. Think of that even with regards to the first and second great commandments. Jesus was asked that, which is the greatest commandment in the scripture. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments hang all the law on the prophets, and those two Christ kept implicitly, perfectly, flawlessly. Or you think in the realm of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship false images. You shall not take God's name in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath day. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Every one of those he fulfilled perfectly. Didn't fail in the least in one of them. And he kept them from his childhood to the moment of his death. Without that activity of Christ, he could not be our substitute in death. For if he sinned even once, he would have been guilty of the whole thing. James tells us that whoever breaks the law on one point, he is guilty of all. And that would have gone for Christ too. If he had broken one of those laws, he would have been guilty of it all. And he could not be our substitute for sin. Christ's work of a perfect life was a work that was vitally important. He was the spotless Lamb of God, able to atone for our sins, able to be our substitute, to take the wrath of God upon himself, to die in our place. The work of Christ during his earthly life is important. It is of utmost importance. If you have a sinful Messiah, you don't have a Messiah. You have just another guy like us. And I don't want a Messiah like me. And neither do you. My Messiah is perfect, lived a righteous, perfect, holy, undefiled life. And therefore, he could die in my place. We sin more often than we even understand. We sin more than we want to admit. But Christ never sinned once. And praise God for that. His work of his active obedience in life is of utmost importance. And that leads then to the second thing. To consider his work on the cross. For verse 3 says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. The cross is a symbol of death. Christ died on the cross that day on the hill of Calvary. And when Paul wrote these words, it was roughly in the ballpark of between 20 and 25-ish years after Christ's death. And Paul gives supporting notions about the death of Christ. He says it was for our sins. That's the reason why Christ died. He died on that Roman cross, not for any wrong that he had done, but because of our sins. All of us are sinners, meaning that we have failed to glorify God as we were created to do. We do things that offend God, including our actions, our words, the attitudes of our hearts. We do things that God says not to do, or we don't do things that God says we must do. All of us have sinned. We are sinners by nature and by our own choice. We may not do things that other people do, and other people may not do the same kind of things that we do. But we're all in the same sin boat. He made us be in different parts and have different functions in that, so to speak. But we're all sinful in our hearts and in our actions. And that sin is deserving of death, because sin produces death, Romans 3 tells us. But Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins on the cross. The Apostle Peter describes it in this way, that the righteous one, Jesus Christ, died for the unrighteous ones, meaning us, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ's death was not just some meaningless death of a martyr. It was not just a great example of a guy who was dying for what he truly believed in. It was a bloody, horrific death of the Messiah paying the penalty of our sin, absorbing, so to speak, the wrath of God upon himself in our place. The substitutionary, penal death of Christ is important. It is of utmost importance. He died for our sins. There's also this support of Christ's death, that it was according to the Scriptures, the end of verse 3 says. This means that the Scriptures foretold this to be the case. We have noted this before in other contexts. Isaiah 53, classic Old Testament text that speaks of this. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see this in embryonic form in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's the embryonic form of the gospel, of the work of Christ. One would come, the serpent who just tempted and Adam and Eve, whom God now curses, one would come, the seed of a woman, and exact judgment. This embryonic form of the gospel right there. We see it also pictured for us in Abraham's offer of Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. Hebrews tells us that Abraham received Christ in a figure. One would come to die for another. We see it illustrated by the bronze serpent which Moses lifted up for the healing of the infected Israelites who had been bitten when they looked upon that serpent that was raised on the pole. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. It's pictured right there. The Old Testament describes this work of Christ, that he died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said he would. The beginning part of verse 4, that phrase, and that he was buried, gives us the proof of Christ's death. This was important to bring out because the Romans were notorious for their skill in torture and crucifixion. There was no denying that the Roman guard made sure Jesus died. And the proof of that was that he was buried. You don't bury people alive. At least those Roman soldiers didn't. Two men who were somewhat secret followers of Christ at the time, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were the two men who organized this burial of Jesus. Other women watched and marked the spot where he was laid. A large stone was rolled in front of the doorway, securing the body in the grave. It had this little, like a trough almost kind of thing in the ground, and the stone would be rolled into it and set in place. Not easily moved. When the women came early that first morning, they said, "Who's going to take it away?" There was no denying the fact that Christ died, for his burial proves that fact. On that Friday afternoon, many were heartbroken over Christ's death. The disciples lost their master, their leader, their teacher. Many lost their friend. Mary lost her firstborn son. And that night and all the next day, there was no doubt deep mourning over the events of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. For though Christ had told them that these things would take place, it still was a fog in their minds. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that it was the lights turned on and the fog was lifted. And they got it. The Jewish authorities knew that Jesus made claims of rising from the dead, so they procured a security guard for the tomb to keep the disciples from stealing the body in an attempt to forge a resurrection. And that Sabbath ended, and then early in the morning of that first day of the week, a great earthquake rumbled and shook the guards of the tomb. The stone was rolled away, not by any disciple, but by the power of God. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. That's the second work, Christ's death. And now this third aspect in verse 4, Christ's resurrection. Verse 4 goes on and says, "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as real as his birth, his life and ministry, and his death. And again, notice three things, three elements of this that Paul brings out. First, the timing. He says that he rose again the third day. This was in accordance with the Jewish way of counting. They counted any part of a day as the entirety of the day. So for them, Jesus died on that Friday afternoon, which was the end of the day. Their days were evening and then daylight. So the Friday would have included what we call Thursday night, evening and day. He was in the tomb then for what we would call Friday evening and Saturday. That's the second day. And then also that Saturday evening and early morning Sunday, that was the third day. And early in the morning of that third day, he rose. And every gospel writer specifies that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which is what we call Sunday. Second, notice again this phrase, according to the Scriptures. This is again supporting this notion, meaning that the Old Testament Scriptures speak of the resurrection as well. David prophesied of this in Psalm 16, that God would not leave Christ's soul in hell, nor allow him to see corruption. Psalm 118 also speaks to this, that the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. And this is the day that the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. That speaks of the resurrection day. It's pictured in the case of Jonah. It's pictured in the Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It is according to the Scriptures. The angels were there to proclaim this. The soldiers who had been guarding the tomb could not deny it. People went into the tomb to see, and there was no body there. The grave clothes were still there, but there was no physical body of Jesus. The stone had been rolled away, not for Christ to get out, but for people to go in and see. He rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. But also notice the proof of the resurrection. And this is where verses 5 through 11 come into play, which is why I had Rob read that earlier. There have been two primary erroneous ideas regarding this resurrection. One is that when the disciples claimed that they saw this resurrected Christ, the lie, the error was that they just saw like a phantom, some kind of spirit, or that it was just some kind of hallucination that they were having. That was one erroneous view. The other one was, of course, that Christ's body had been stolen, that they somehow manufactured this. That somehow, some way, the disciples or someone else came into the tomb, even with all that Roman guard there, were able to snatch the body out of the grave, and then early on that first morning make it look like he had risen from the dead. But Paul refutes these. He goes on in verse 5. Let's just kind of read through these again. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, verse 4 says, and that he was seen. He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some had died by this time, but some were still alive. Can you imagine? We live in a day where it's pretty easy to figure out or to find out who was there with technology and the internet and news and all that kind of stuff. But can you imagine that Corinthian church, if they would have taken up that challenge to find out who was there, who were one of those 500? I want to talk to them. They were proof of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, last of all he was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time. Of course, that was on the road to Damascus at Paul's conversion. The point is, Paul gives proof for this. That's quite a thing to say, that someone rose from the dead. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there are people there who were eyewitnesses of that. There's no mistaking this. They knew he was dead. In fact, they said, Lord, he's been in the grave 4 days. He's going to stink. And they saw him come out, grave clothes and all. And Paul is saying essentially the same thing about Jesus. He was seen of this person. He was seen of these people. He was seen of all these different people at different times. And if you don't believe Paul, then go find out from them. Some of them are still alive that you can ask. Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. It was an undeniable fact, as could be verified by hundreds of witnesses. This was not a phantom or a spirit, for Jesus told his disciples on one of those occasions where he visited them, because they thought it was, that it may have been. He said, do you have any food here? He ate with them. And he said to Thomas, put your hand in my side. Look at my hand. Feel the scars. Feel the nail holes and so forth. This was not some phantom. Not some hallucination that they were having. This was a real, bodily, literal resurrection from the dead. And multitudes of people saw him. So those are three components regarding Christ's work. His life, his death, his resurrection. Why are those so important? Why does Paul say in the beginning of verse 3, this is of utmost importance? Why is all that important for us? Without the sinless life of Christ, he could not be our substitute for sin, nor could we be righteous in God's eyes. For 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin took upon himself our sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Without that sinless life, there could be no righteousness of God given to our account. That would not have been possible. Without the death of Christ, our sins could not be atoned for. And without the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ is meaningless. And there would be no Christian faith at all. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can now have life. And Jesus said, I have come to give abundant life. That doesn't mean just some kind of exciting, thrilling life. That means the fullness of life. Abundant life. Eternal life. And that could not be possible apart from the work of Christ. Without this work of Christ, which is linked, of course, to his person, he is God and man. Without the person and work of Christ, we don't have hope to live the life that God wants us to live. You realize, of course, that if you could live a life that is pleasing to God apart from this, if you could do that on your own, there would be no need for Christ. Right? You realize that, right? If you could manufacture the obedience to the law on your own, there'd be no need for Christ. If you could somehow change your life in such a way, on your own terms, in your own way, in your own merit, there'd be no need for Christ. You'd have no need to come. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? You see that logic there? If we could do it, we'd have no need for Christ doing it. But we all know there's no way any of us can. We cannot have a marriage, for instance, that glorifies God apart from the work of Christ. You cannot be a godly child or teenager on your own. You cannot do it. You can because of the work of Christ. You cannot be a godly parent, a parent that will honor the Lord on your own. You cannot do it apart from the work of Christ. You see how important this is? You can't function as a church member in a way that honors the Lord apart from the work of Christ. If we could, we don't need the Scripture. We don't need Christ. We don't need it all. I just need me. Well, I know how much of a mess I am. I need Christ. And folks, the work of Christ is important because without it, we are doomed. We are hopeless people. We are condemned. And sometimes I wonder if we really, and I see, because I'm part of the we, okay, I'm part of the us, if we don't understand how desperately we need this. The utmost importance that Christ's person and work really is. And you just flesh that out throughout the rest of your life. You cannot be the kind of worker that you need to be apart from the work of Christ. You cannot be the godly witness that you need to be apart from the work of Christ. I mean, on and on it goes. You just fill out every nook and cranny of your life, and it's always the same. For if you could, there'd be no need of Christ. But folks, we need this work. Christ lived a sinless life because we couldn't. There's no way. Because we are racked with sin. But Christ did for us. Lived the life that we cannot live. His death on the cross was for us. In our place. As our substitute. I deserve that. But Christ took it. And his resurrection gives life to me. Not because of my goodness, but because of his. Without this, I am doomed. And even with this, and you can say the same thing, as the hymn writer said, we are still prone to wander. Oh, we feel it. And it's only the work of Christ that allows us to come back. That gives us that ongoing forgiveness of sin. Folks, this is of utmost importance. This morning, do you need to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior to begin with? Maybe you've never done that before. You've never just humbled yourself and received Christ alone. You've been trying to work at it yourself. And every time you fail, you fall. There's a reason for that. God designed it to be that way. God designed you to fail so that you can see your need of Christ, who he is and what he has done. And I encourage you this morning to just receive Christ as your Lord and Savior today. For most of us, though, I think here in the room, we would claim Christ as our Lord. And praise God for that. His righteous life is not only our example to follow, but it is our righteousness as well. We are no longer to live for ourselves, but we are to live for that righteousness of Christ and in His strength. He died, and we died with Him. We die to self. We die to sin. And we're also alive with Christ. He rose from the dead, and we are raised to newness of life in Christ as well. Walk in that newness of life. This morning, we have much to give thanks for, much to rejoice in. We praise God for the incarnation of His Son, who lived a righteous life, who died a substitutionary death, and who was raised in victorious life. I look forward to seeing Him someday. I trust you do too. Let's pray.